Speaking on the program at this time is James W. Boyd.
Both of the passages of Scripture that Brother Anderson read to us a moment ago speak of a beginning. The first one from the book of Luke was the words of our Lord, when after His resurrection, walking on the road to Emmaus with some of His disciples, He spoke of the time when repentance and remission of sins would be preached in His name, beginning at Jerusalem. The second passage was in Acts chapter 11, when the Apostle Peter was explaining to his brethren his trip to the household of Cornelius and the coming of the Holy Spirit upon the people there at the household of Cornelius. He said, as on us at the beginning. Christ, when He spoke of the beginning, dear brethren, He was looking forward to its coming. And when the Apostle Peter spoke of it, he was looking back of something that had already occurred. And both of them had reference to the events that took place on the first Pentecost after the resurrection of our Lord, of which we read in Acts the second chapter. Would you open your Testament? Let's look at the first few verses of Acts chapter 2 for an introduction of our lesson. We read, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they, the apostles, were all with one accord in one place. Then suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and they sat upon each of them. And they, the apostles, were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Pentecost was a momentous day, and these events that were taking place caused the many Jews that were there for the Passover celebration to come and to try to find out just what is going on. Many of them were confounded. Some were amazed. Others marveled at the things that they saw and heard. Still, there were others that were in doubt. There were even some who mocked the things that were taking place. False accusations made concerning the apostles by some. But it was at this time that the apostle Peter, standing up with the 11, began to speak to the people of Judea. And he said, this is that which was spoken of the prophet Joel. Here was an event that was fulfilling a prophecy that one of God's prophets of the past had spoken of in particular. And he goes on and quotes Joel in verse 21, it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. The Apostle Peter then branched out from that text and began to preach what we know to be the first gospel sermon. He preached Christ. He preached Christ, the resurrected one. He said these things not only were the fulfillment of prophecy, but the apostles had been witnesses to the things that Christ had done. He explained to them the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. He convinced these people that this same Jesus whom ye crucified, God hath made both Lord and Christ. Peter must have been very convincing, very persuasive. The people were pricked in their hearts. They were moved by the things that they heard, and they cried out, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter told them to repent and to be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Brethren, that's the gift of salvation that God through the Holy Spirit has promised to those who obey Him. We read in verse 41 that those that received that word, some 3,000 of them, they were baptized. And in verse 47 we read, the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Brethren, this was the beginning of the church of Jesus Christ. This was the beginning of his kingdom. This was the fulfillment of the things that had been prophesied and planned and now presented in its reality as the Holy Spirit guided the apostles in the things that they had to say. Of course, this event took place some 2,000 years or more ago. The church began, but what happened to it? Brethren, this is an appropriate question, because today there are many churches. Today we hear people say that one church is just as good as another. Today we hear people being at one is choose the church of your choice as if it makes no difference. That one is just as good as another, but you know, I somehow wonder whether people really believe what they're saying there because they've chosen one above all the others. Evidently, they must think one is better than the rest. Certainly they must, or they would join them all. But it's not a question, dear people, of which one do men think is the best. Which church is right? Now, I know the very asking of that question is offensive to some, because they all can't be right. But you know, to contend for what is right today is about the only wrong that you can commit in the minds of some people. I heard a denominational preacher preach over a Memphis television program one time that no church is right. I don't know whether he remembered that the Lord established a church many years ago. Dear friend, they all can't be right when they're contradicting one another. When one says up, the other says down. One goes left, the other goes right. So it is a legitimate question to ask, what happened to the church that was established on the first Pentecost after the Lord rose from the dead? I want to present to you now, dear people, and please give attention to the main point of this lesson. If you get this main point, you will get the lesson that I'm trying to present. Not that you don't have to listen to the rest of it, but this is the main point of the lesson. The church of which you read in the New Testament is the right church. I don't see how a person that claims to believe the Bible could ever find opposition to such a thought. The church of which you read in the New Testament is the right church. It began at the right place in Jerusalem. It began at the right time on the day of Pentecost. It began with the right power, the apostles guided by the Holy Spirit. It began with the right message, repentance and remission of sins in the name of Jesus Christ. It began with the right people, those that the Lord added, the saved that were added. But now, what happened to that church? Even while the apostles were still alive, the New Testament tells us there would be a falling away. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 3. The Apostle Paul warned the elders of Ephesus how that there would be some would cause others to follow them and to go away. Acts chapter 20, verse 30. Apostasy was already taking place, Paul wrote to the brethren in Thessalonica. Peter warned that there would be false teachers among them, 2 Peter 2 and verse 1. John said, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they be of God. For many false prophets are gone out into the world." 1 John 4 and verse 1. In Revelation chapter 2 and verse 5, the church at Ephesus had begun to fall away. And if they did not repent, which obviously they did not, it meant that the Lord would remove their candlestick. They would no longer be considered among the faithful of God's people. I often think Paul, having written many of these warnings, remembering how hard he worked and how much he suffered for the cause of Christ and for his church, how difficult it must have been and how it almost broke his heart to realize that that to which he had given his life would indeed fall away. But it did fall away, not quickly, not overnight, but with the passing of many years. History shows that the church apostatized. That means fall away. And brethren, and let us give warning to ourselves and give heed. The church apostatized because it compromised. That's the way the church falls and drifts away from God. It begins to compromise truths of Jesus Christ. The early church compromised with Judaism. It compromised with Romanism. It compromised with worldliness. These things are just a matter of historical record. You can read it in any ecclesiastical history and know that it is true. And it gradually drifted away. And you might raise the question, well, why that was happening? Why didn't somebody say something? Why didn't they try to stop it? Oh, my dear brethren, many did say something. Many did try to stop it. But the powers that then ruled the world, they exterminated them by the tens of thousands, literally killing and massacring those that attempted to reform the church that existed at that time, Roman Catholicism. But finally there came a time, because of economics, because of geography, because of the military in some places, that men could rise and speak out against the apostate church and survive. Men like Martin Luther, John Wesley, John Calvin, many other names of those who are known as the Protestant reformers. And what they attempted to do was to reform the Roman Catholic apostate church. They weren't successful in doing that. They did protest the errors of Romanism. That's why they were called Protestants. But they did do this. They brought the Bible back to the people. So much so that it was soon said that the Bible was the religion of Protestants. But this was not so. The Protestants did not follow the Bible. They began to follow the Reformers. They didn't teach alike. The followers went in different directions. This one followed Calvin. This one followed Wesley. This one followed Martin Luther. And on it went until you had the birth of what we know today as denominationalism. Hence the establishment of many churches such as exist in the world today. Let me remind you of an event of which I feel most here are already familiar. It's just a reminder. Many of you know where Rocky Springs, Alabama is. It's between Chattanooga and Bridgeport, Alabama. And there's a plaque on the highway that denotes that here is the oldest Church of Christ in Alabama. And it is. It was established about 1811. But you know that's not the beginning of the story. Back in 1803, there were some settlers from North Carolina that came and settled in our county, the dimple of the universe, Warren County. And they established a community that we know as Philadelphia. Now, these people believed in God. They were people of a religious background. They were people from a variety of different denominations. They wanted to worship together. They wanted to have unity. They couldn't decide to follow this creed or that creed or some other creed, and so they decided we will just simply give up all of these creeds and just follow the Bible. In doing that, it wasn't long till they ceased to sprinkle in the substitution for baptism, but immersed like the Bible teaches. They baptized in Big Hickory Creek. And I'm proud to live beside Big Hickory Creek, because upstream from where I live is where these people began to practice the New Testament practice of baptizing for the remission of sins. It wasn't long that they began to do as we have just done here, partake of the Lord's Supper every first day of the week. It wasn't long that they simply referred to themselves as the Church of Christ. And somewhere or another, living back in what was then called the wilderness, some folks thought it got crowded, and they moved down to Rocky Springs, and they established the church there. That's how the Rocky Springs Church got started, the oldest church in Alabama. But it wasn't as old as the church that was established in Philadelphia. Now, the significant thing about this is, brethren, these people did not wish to reform any existing church. They did not attempt to try to establish some other new kind of church. They went back and wanted to take the Bible and restore the church that had its beginning on the first Pentecost after the resurrection of Christ. There wasn't any great teacher among them. This was before any of them ever heard of Alexander Campbell. Have you ever been called a Campbellite? A person that would do that is either malicious or hopelessly ignorant. There were congregations of the Lord's church spread out in many places before that man ever touched the shores of this country. How in the world can they say he established anything? He didn't establish any church. And there's not one thing that I and my brethren preach and practice because of the authority of Alexander Campbell, Barton W. Stone, or any other man. If one thinks so, let him come forward with the scripture and prove it to be so. You see, these people took the biblical concept. You take the Bible, you teach what those people taught, you believe what they believe, you do in practice what they did, you will be what they were. And what were they? They were the saved. They were Christians. They didn't worry about trying to trace their history back through the pages of history and apostasy and all of that, all the way back to Jerusalem. They took the concept of Luke 8 and verse 11 and take the seed and plant it into honest and good hearts. It'll produce the same fruit that it produced then. And what did it produce then? It produced Christians that were children of God. Now, this idea spread from Philadelphia. This congregation here exists as a result of the efforts that were made many years ago. Of course, it was opposed by the denominations because such a concept would dislodge them from the face of the earth. But my friends, I want to tell you, these people were not ashamed to declare the church of which I am a member is the church about which you read in the New Testament. Therefore, from the New Testament, it is the right church. Now today, if you preach like that, as faithful brethren will, you'll be ridiculed. You'll be called arrogant, bigoted, narrow-minded. You know, people like preaching that makes them feel good. People want preaching that is people-oriented rather than biblically-oriented. We hear some advising us today, don't say that we're the New Testament church. That'll turn some people away. We should embrace the idea that there are Christians in all denominations. I'll not do that. I can't do that. I should not do that, neither should you, because there's not that first word of authority in all the pages of the Bible for the existence of any denomination that ever has, does, or ever shall exist. You can count on that. You can pull from Genesis to Revelation. There's not a thing behind denominationalism that has come from God in their establishment. Now, you'll be called a right-winger or a traditionalist, or when men called me one time a spiritual dinosaur, I thought I was better looking than that. You're a Bible thumper. You're a throwback. But my beloved, we hear people hollering for change. We've got to change. That's all right. Conversion is a change, isn't it? We're not against all change. We wish we could change a lot of things from wrong to what is right. But when people begin to cry change, you better ask some questions. Change what? And from what to what? And why? And the most important question, by whose authority do you make the changes? I affirm to you today that I'm a member of the church of which you read in the New Testament. And because you read of it in the New Testament, it is the right church. That's not being arrogant. That's not bigoted. That's not being judgmental in an evil sense. That's not self-righteousness. It's not a question of history. It's a question of identity. Imagine with me for a moment. If the Apostle Paul should come into our area, could he find the New Testament church? What would he look for? How would he locate it? Would he look for the church that had the biggest building, the largest attendance, the most money, the most fun, the most exciting? Is that what he'd look for to identify the church of the New Testament? I think one of the things he certainly would look for would be the church that had the right name. Oh, some say a name doesn't make any difference, that it's not important. God always thought names were important. You know, the only ones who say that the name is not important are those that have the wrong name. They're the ones who say the name is not important. The Lord said, upon this rock I will build my church. It's His church. Romans 16:16 refers to churches of Christ salute you. Oh, somebody said, we can't use that. I don't know why. You know, if that passage had said, the Methodist Church salutes you, they would use that and would be justified in using that because that's Scripture. If it said, the Baptist Church salutes you, they would use that and they should have used that. But that's not what it said, is it? The Holy Spirit guided the Apostle Paul to say, the churches of Christ salute you. That's the way the Holy Spirit identified the church. Brethren, we ought never be ashamed to identify the church the way the Holy Spirit identified the church. And if you have a disposition to want to call it something else, then you need to change your disposition. I think Paul, in wanting to find the New Testament church, would want to know how we worship. Well, Paul, we worship like you taught. We meet on the first day of the week. We break bread. We give of our means. We sing. We pray. We study the Word of God. And unlike so many churches today, we do not use the mechanical instrument of music. Someone says, well, it doesn't say not to. No, it doesn't say don't jump rope. It doesn't say don't count beads. It doesn't say don't use coke and donuts on the Lord's table. We go by what the Bible does say. We are to do what we do by the authority or in the name of the Lord, Colossians 3 and verse 17. And Paul would listen to the preaching. You can tell what kind of church a church is by the preaching. Hear me, brethren. And I want to take time here to commend our preacher, Brother Ben Bailey. I've listened to that young man, and I've watched him in classes, and I've studied with him. And we are so thankful and grateful to have a man that is true to the book and sound in the faith to stand in this pulpit time after time. We ought to thank God for that. That's not true everywhere you go. But if Paul heard our sermons, would he understand them? You can tell what kind of church a church is when you listen to what they preach and teach. Anytime a man stands either in the pulpit or in a classroom, he's under the obligation to those people and to God to preach in such a manner that the Apostle Paul would recognize the doctrine that he taught. And if it's not like what the apostles taught, then it ought not be taught. Paul understood the Old Testament. He wrote a huge portion of the New Testament. You preach out of the Bible, the Apostle Paul would recognize it. If you preach like he told Timothy to preach the Word, he'd recognize it. As he told Titus, sound speech, words that cannot be condemned. To preach the gospel is what Christ taught men to teach, not philosophies, not theologies, not politics, not social reform, not things of that nature. Thus saith the Lord, book, chapter, verse, the way of salvation that God has given. And I think Paul would want to know how we're organized. You are aware, are you not, that there's a tremendous effort to destroy what is called organized religion. And frankly, I join with many of those because much of organized religion deserves to be destroyed. But while we're thinking along that line, you just keep in mind that the Lord's church is also organized. It has a governmental structure. Christ is the head of the church. And it's organized into local, independent, autonomous congregations, overseen by elders, served by deacons, preachers, and members making up the body. That's the Lord's pattern. That's the pattern we have here. That's the pattern where faithful brethren operate. That's according to the pattern of the New Testament. Paul would recognize and identify the church by its organization. And Paul would ask, how does one become a member? You become a member of the Lord's church the same thing you do to be saved, because that's what the church is, isn't it? The Lord added the saved to the church. You don't have any experience to tell. You don't have any vote to pass. You simply do as they did on Pentecost, obey the gospel, and then the Lord adds you to the church. And Paul would ask, what do you teach is the plan of salvation? We'd say, Paul, we teach just exactly what the Scriptures teach, no more and no less. I heard over television this morning a man preach a pretty good lesson on Cain and Abel. He was a denominationalist. And then when he came to the end, the way to be saved was just say yes to Jesus. Now follow me here. And then he told us how to say yes to Jesus. Call this number or write us and ask for some literature we'll send to you free. And remember that this program is supported by your contributions. That's the way you say yes to Jesus. Is that what the Apostle Peter answered when they asked men and brethren, what shall we do? Oh, people are being told, pray the sinner's prayer. You never read that anywhere in the Bible. Expect a direct operation of the Holy Spirit that never is found anywhere in the Bible. Go by your feelings, go by your ancestors, all of that is all well. It doesn't make any difference. One is just as good as another. That's not what the apostles taught, and you know that's so. That's not what's heard in the right church. We learn the necessity of faith, without which you can't please God. Jesus said, except you believe that I am He, you'll die in your sins. And that same resurrected Lord taught, except ye repent, ye shall perish, Luke 13:3-5. That same Lord said, if you'll confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father which is in heaven, Luke 12:8-9. And it's the same Jesus that said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved.